I ask you to turn in God's Word this evening to the Old Testament book of Judges and to the chapter 8, please, the book of Judges and the chapter 8. I'd like to thank Mr. Martin for his very kind and gracious words of welcome, and also like to thank the brethren for the invitation to come and to share with you at this time when our thoughts go back to those stirring events that took place 500 years ago. I did smile when Mr. Martin said that you folk would probably be preached out in relation to the Reformation by the time the week is over. I personally feel preached out right now, and I haven't even begun as yet, but we know the Lord gives grace and the Lord gives mercy, and the meetings just seem to have come very quickly, one after the other. I finished on Friday evening in Sandown, having been there for the week, and now we begin again, and there are various other meetings as well, some still to come as well, but the Lord is gracious, and we rejoice in all of His goodness and in all of His mercy. In the will of God, tomorrow evening, I want to speak about the Reformation as an amazing act of God. And then on Tuesday evening, we want to think about some vital gospel truths rediscovered at the Reformation. On Wednesday night, I gave the message a title, Come, Let Us Sing. And we'll be thinking about the way in which the Reformers have impacted praise, congregational praise, of course. And then on Thursday night, in the will of God, I want to think about how we can maintain a Reformation spirit and stance in this present age. But tonight, we want to address the question, why remember the Reformation? And I want to read just a very few verses for now towards the end of Judges chapter 8. This is the conclusion to the inspired account of the life of the man Gideon, whose story, of course, will be well known to many in our meeting. So Judges chapter 8, and we read just the final few verses, beginning at verse 32. And Gideon the son of Joash died in a good old age, and was buried in the sepulchre of Joash his father in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a whoring after Balaam, and made Baal-berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. We trust the Lord will add of His own blessing to this, the public reading of His Word, to all of our hearts. We will bow for a moment's prayer, ask the Lord to come and be with us in these moments this evening. Our God and our Father, we thank Thee for the opportunity given to gather here in the house of God tonight. We thank Thee for this place and for the church that Thou hast established here. We thank Thee for a faithful ministry week by week in this place. And our Father, we pray that Thou will encourage those who stand for Christ and for the whole counsel of God in this house. Grant, Lord, a sense of Thy presence here as we linger tonight. We ask that Thou wilt overshadow the gathering, that there might be that sense in all of our hearts that the Lord is here. Shut us in with Thee, Lord. Grant to us the help of the Holy Spirit. We thank that in the Holy Spirit we have the one who inspired the Scriptures and who is now given that He might instruct us in the Scriptures. Grant that help tonight, we pray. Come upon us, Lord, in power. Give us grace. Give us strength. Speak to me and speak through me. Use me according to Thy will. We ask it all in the Savior's name. Amen. On the 31st of October 1517, Martin Luther made his protest against the seal of indulgences or paper pardons, nailing 95 theses to the door of the castle church at Wittenberg. For knowledge of this key episode, we are indebted to Luther's colleague, Philip Melanchthon. And it is from this seminal moment that an irresistible train of events was set in motion. 500 years on, is the Protestant Reformation worth remembering? What possible significance can all of this have for life in the 21st century in a very different world? If the past is another country, do we not have enough to occupy our thoughts here and now in the 21st century? 50 years ago, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this of the Reformation: "There are many people today who are ashamed of the Protestant Reformation. There are many who keep quiet about it. The ecclesiastical leaders are afraid of calling attention to Luther and the Reformation because they have ideas in their minds and plans and purposes which they are putting into execution, which are traveling in the exact opposite direction." Just think of his closing words. They are traveling in the exact opposite direction. My friends, if those words were true back in 1967, how much more are they true right now? And we have seen it repeatedly. The maneuverings, the attempts to account for the Reformation, to reinterpret it, and even to apologize for it. And of course, to affirm that it could never occur in this much more enlightened age. Well, I am sure this sort of thing will continue. For the essential message of the Reformation is distasteful to the Romanist and to the Ecumenist alike. And of course, it represents the greatest danger to their respective causes. We must not set aside our history. We must not sell out our heritage. God forbid that we do it. God forbid. We must rise to the challenge of the hour, and that means remembering the Reformation and all that God was pleased to do in those stirring days 5 centuries ago. Why must we do it? Why must we remember? Well, let me say a word or two first of all tonight concerning the instruction to remember. The instruction to remember. I make the point immediately this evening that God instructs his people to remember his mighty acts, and conversely, he warns against a spirit of forgetfulness. I say it again, God instructs his people to remember his mighty acts, and he warns against a spirit of forgetfulness. This is the teaching of Scripture. There are many examples we might cite right to the earliest books of the Old Testament. Let me take you back to the book of Exodus just for a moment or two, and the words that are given to us there in the early part of Exodus chapter 13. If you are familiar with this part of God's Word, you will know that the previous chapter, Exodus chapter 12, records for us the remarkable deliverance of the children of Israel and their removal from the land of Egypt. And of course, this was brought about by that wonderful event we now call the Passover. And what do we read in Exodus 13? The opening verse, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth a womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. And Moses said unto the people, Remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten." You see how the Lord's servant immediately challenges the people to remember. And of course, he issues this challenge with the proviso that especially they will focus upon the fact that this has been the most remarkable divine deliverance. God has done this thing. And you must remember that by strength of hand, the Lord has brought you out from this place. Let me take you over again. We're still in the early part of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, almost at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. I am constantly struck by the number of occasions when we find the Lord challenging his people along these lines. "You must remember," he says, "you must not forget." Deuteronomy 32, and the verse 6, "Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee." Once again, the challenge is that they should remember. And if there are those amongst them who are not familiar with the things that have happened in the past, then they must make it their business to ask. Isn't that what the verse is saying? "Ask thy father and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee." No doubt this is a direction for those who are younger and perhaps are, for genuine reasons, unfamiliar with what has taken place in the past. You must ask. And of course, the implication is that your elders and those who have a degree of seniority in a spiritual sense will be able to communicate the truth to you. They will be able to show you. They will be able to instruct you. You must remember, the Lord is saying. You must remember. Now, I could go on this evening. I have a series of other references here that I might work through, but in the interest of carrying this on at a reasonable pace, I make the point that it is against this backdrop, this pattern of divine counsel, that we find the resolution of the psalmist. And the psalmist says this, "I will remember. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings." You'll find the words in the Psalm 77, verses 11 and 12. "I will remember the works of the Lord." My friends, that is a resolve worthy of emulation. And all the more so in a day that is too ready to dismiss and demean the happenings of former times. The tragedy is that the determination of Asaph the psalmist was seldom shared by the people of Israel. Forgetfulness was the order of the day over and over and over again. And if you have even the slightest degree of familiarity with Old Testament history, you will know the truth of that. Despite the fact that they were counseled and they were warned and many opportunities were given to them, they forgot. They forgot. And of course, their forgetfulness meant that they repeated the mistakes of the past. You take those verses that we read at the outset this evening from the book of Judges. Judges chapter 8, look at the verse 34. Judges 8, 34 says, "And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side." And those words are typical, sadly typical, of the conduct of the people throughout the ages of the judges. Many times God moved mightily, we might say miraculously, routing the enemies of Israel. But how soon they forgot. How soon they forgot. And the consequence of their forgetfulness was to fall into their old sinful ways. Notice the context here. Look at the verses on either side of this one that we have highlighted. Verse 33, "It came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel turned again and went a whoring after Balaam and made Baal-berith their god." And then verse 35, "Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel." You see the context? Alongside this refusal to remember were two things. First of all, a return to idolatry. And we see that, of course, in verse 33. And then, secondly, a rejection of the successors of the man of God, even the one who had been used of the Lord in their deliverance. And we have that in the final verse, verse 35. Now my question to you, friend, in this gathering tonight is this. Do we not see a repetition of this today? Don't we see it today? Forgetting the Reformation and the truths it rediscovered has advanced the cause of false religion. That's why we are where we are tonight. In this land, in this nation, and even far beyond these shores. That's why we are where we are. And that's why false religion is in the ascendancy. Because people have forgotten. And at the same time, of course, this forgetfulness has prompted a hatred. A hatred of those who dare to maintain and to make known Protestant principles. The very word Protestant is an offense to so many. We referred a moment or two ago to the Psalm 77 and to the resolution penned by Asaph there. It's interesting to see that that psalm is followed by a lengthy description of the history of the children of Israel in the Psalm 78. And when you look at that psalm, you will find the desire to instruct children so that they will not repeat the mistakes of their forefathers. For example, in Psalm 78 and the verse 4, "We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done." You see, there is the curriculum. This is how the children are to be instructed. They are to be shown something of the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. That's what we are to show. That's what we are to teach the children. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. Now, listen to it. Verse 7, that they might set their hope in God and not forget. And not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Now, of course, we can read these words tonight. And we can offer a hearty amen. But the danger is that we take refuge in pointing the finger at Israel, banishing the thought that we might be indicted on the very same charge. I ask you the question tonight, how ready are you to recall the wonderful works of the Lord? How well do we know our history? Here we are in this denomination. How well do we know our history? How well do those amongst us in the gathering tonight who are younger, how well do you know the history of this church to which you belong? Do you know why this church is here? Do you know why this church is distinctive? This church is different. Have we sought to learn, my friends, from all that has gone before? We sought to learn. Before I move on, I make the point that it is the object of false teachers to have God's people forget, to have them forget their history. I think of those verses over in Jeremiah's prophecy, the chapter 23 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23, and if you go a little past the halfway point in that chapter, Jeremiah 23, the verse 26, how long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. You see the object, you see the agenda of these false teachers? The Lord says through his servant the prophet, their aim is to cause my people to forget my name. And of course, to the pursuit of that agenda, well, they have their own kind of ministry. These men had substituted a message of their own making for the truth of God. That becomes clear from the context, for in the lines that follow into the verse 28, we have reference made there at the close of that verse to the distinction between the chaff and the wheat. What is the chaff to the wheat? I have a faint recollection of hearing a message preached many years ago by the senior minister of this congregation on that text. What is the chaff to the wheat? And of course, the wheat is what we find in God's word. But there is a lot of chaff out there. There is a lot of chaff. And we have many today whose ministry consists of presenting chaff. And of course, their agenda is well served by having God's children forget him and every manifestation of his mighty power. Beware. Be warned, dear believer. Be warned. God wants you to remember He does not want you to forget. Now, let me take it further tonight. Let me say a word or two, secondly, about the issue of remembering. The issue of remembering. Well, what is the issue or the fruit, the product of engaging in this exercise? Israel of old was instructed to remember God's dealings with her and his mighty interventions on her behalf, so that she might set her hope in him, and of course that she might look to him constantly, whatever the circumstances. And it's the same for us. If ever there was a day when we needed to trust God and to rest in him, it is this day. When the enemy is on the march and all seems lost. But are we trusting God? Or are we looking this way and that, frantically searching for some man-made means of deliverance and recovery and progress? I'm sure many of you will know that little verse in the Psalm 20. And the seventh verse where David says some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And of course that analogy is built around the scenario that the enemies of Israel, as they went out to battle, they inevitably had the horses and they inevitably had the chariots, but Israel did not. They were farmers more than soldiers. And they didn't have the horses, they didn't have the chariots, but they had the Lord. They had the Lord. In this battle, this struggle for the interests of true religion and for the advance of the gospel, are we trusting too much in the horses and in the chariots? Just think about it. Just think about it. We walk in the flesh. But Paul says we are not to war in the flesh. Our weapons are different. They are spiritual. Let this world trust in its horses and its chariots. We will remember the name of the Lord. Now, to remember what God has done is to learn of the characters he has used. That's the first thing, the characters he has used, to be introduced to the men and women of past days with all their virtues, and yes, their vices too, of how God was able to take them, flesh and blood like ourselves. Let me emphasize that point this evening. Sometimes when we think of men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and others who stood with them, the temptation is to lift them and place them on some kind of pedestal, as if they were superhuman. But they were flesh and blood like ourselves. And we'll see that before the week is done. But the point is that God took them and shaped them so that they were useful in progressing his eternal purpose. And I emphasize the point to you this evening that I believe the exercise of investigating the lives and the labors of our godly forebears to be entirely scriptural. I believe that's an entirely scriptural exercise. When Paul wrote to the believers in the church at Rome, he reminded them that those things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. All of these things that we find written down in God's word concerning the lives of these remarkable men and women, they have been written with a purpose that we might learn from. You are probably familiar with Hebrews chapter 11. In that chapter, we have a series of miniature pen portraits, sketches of men and women of faith. The purpose of the writer in introducing us to those individuals is to challenge us and to educate us and to spur us on in the race that is the Christian life. How do we know that? We know it, of course, by the words that immediately follow Hebrews 11. For the chapter 12 begins, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." And that's a description of all of these individuals who are brought to our attention in the previous chapter. When we have all of these examples here, these witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, my point is, might it not be a similar benefit if we were to become acquainted with those worthies of the Reformation age? We do not seek them out to venerate them, to worship them, to make idols of them, but rather to discover how it was that God equipped them and sustained them and raised a standard through them. Isn't that a worthy endeavor? And of course, the point is, the more we learn of these saints, the more we will understand of their dependence on the Lord and of our need to look away to Him in our own circumstances. And that, of course, is the point, exactly the point that the writer of the Epistle to Hebrews was making there, because having given the words that we have just noted in Hebrews 12:1, he goes on in verse 2 to say, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." You see, it was their relationship with the Lord that made them what they were. Their faith was rooted and grounded in Him, and their lives, these remarkable lives, these thrilling lives, these lives were the works that faith produced. Well, you see, there is much benefit to be gleaned from examining the lives of those who have gone before. But then to remember what God has done is to inspire the confidence He wishes us to have. The confidence He wishes us to have. Just think of Hebrews again, Hebrews 11 and the verse 6. In that verse we are told, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Wonderful verse. We must remember who God is, and we must remember what He is able to do. These are dark days, difficult days indeed for the cause of the gospel. But listen, are they darker, more difficult than those days before the Reformation? Do you ever ask yourself that question? In many respects, we have significant advantages. Yes, we do. We have significant advantages. Are we going to limit God? Is it not the case that He has preserved His church through troubled times, causing the light to shine out and shine on when it seemed it was about to be extinguished altogether? How has it continued? Because He willed it. He willed it. He has said it will be so. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We must rest in the certainty of every divine promise. Who are we to deny God? The Reformation is the most wonderful reminder of what God can do against all the odds. So we have the instruction to remember. We have the issue of remembering. And then the last thing I want to mention tonight is this, is the importance of remembering. The importance of remembering. I have no doubt that there are precious benefits to be gained by investigating how God has worked at various times throughout the long history of His church. I suppose it would be hardly possible to identify a single period of the history of the church where there would not be some benefit in reviewing those times and those events. No period is altogether devoid of lessons to be learned and applied today. But it is especially important to be conversant with the Reformation age. Why? Because at the heart of what occasion that momentous event was and is the greatest of all questions. The greatest of all questions. How can a man be just with God? How can a man be just with God? And as I say, that is the inquiry before which every other pales. There is nothing more important than a man's relationship with God, and there is nothing more needful than that a man know how to be reconciled to God. And my friend, in this meeting tonight, I trust and I pray that you are aware of the fact that the most important thing in your life, the most important thing for you in all the world, is the matter of your relationship with God. And I hope you understand that there is only one way for you to be reconciled to this God, and that is by virtue of a personal saving interest in His Son, Jesus Christ. There's a little children's chorus which reminds us that one way, God says, to get to heaven, Jesus is the only way. And He is. He is. In essence, that was the issue 500 years ago. And the importance of that issue right now calls out for the most earnest consideration of what Luther discovered in the white heat of his own personal crisis. This is the key, the single factor that determines where we stand in relation to the truth of God and the gospel it proclaims. On the 31st of October last year, Pope Francis participated in a joint commemoration of the Reformation with delegates from the Lutheran Church. During the course of that commemoration, Francis offered prayer. He prayed that the Holy Spirit would, and I give you his words, that the Holy Spirit would prepare us to repent for the dividing walls that we and our forebears have built, and equip us for common witness and service in the world. Both parties, Roman Catholics and Lutherans, affirmed that the service was not a celebration of Luther's revolt, their word, but an opportunity to ask forgiveness for the schism in Western Christianity and to rejoice in improved relationships. Finally, they asserted that what unites the two traditions is greater than that which divides them. Well, if that is so, then it does but show that the Lutheran Church of today is thoroughly apostate. For it is an observation that Martin Luther himself would never have made. Not in a million years. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is the gospel. And there is only one gospel. Paul talks about another gospel, which is not another. There is only one gospel. The only way of salvation is by the grace of God, through personal faith in Jesus Christ. Despite the subtle sayings of a very clever Jesuit, that was not and is not the message of Rome. On this, the most important issue of all, the division remains. The division remains. And we forget that division at our peril. There is a line drawn. We cannot straddle that line. We are on one side or the other. On which side are you? May God bless you, and may God bless these thoughts from His Word. See you. Thank you.